we're starting a new book here, 2 Thessalonians. Hope you're excited about it like I am. And after reading it, you see that there's a lot of stuff in there, right? As there is in every book of the Bible. And we'll cover these things as we get to them. You might remember that the church at Thessalonica was founded by Paul. Everybody remembers that on his second missionary journey, Paul moved over into Macedonia, went first to Philippi, and then secondly, after they beat him and ran him out of Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. And that whole account, if you want to look it up later, is found in Acts chapter 17. But I want you to understand, first of all, that Paul had previously taught the Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ when he was there to begin with. He was there for at least a few weeks, maybe a little longer, but it wasn't very long that he was there in Thessalonica before he had to leave. The Jews were, they hired some lewd fellows of the baser sort, it says, and they beat down Jason's door looking for Paul, and they extracted a bond from Jason to make sure, I guess, that he wouldn't house Paul anymore or Paul wouldn't come back to town. But while Paul was with the new church there for a few weeks and before he was forced to leave, it appears that Paul taught them the basics of the Christian faith. This would be what you would expect, right? He would sit down with them and teach them the ABCs of Christianity. After all, they're new Christians that he has won to the Lord. Makes me jealous of them in a way. How would you like to have a three-week Bible conference with the Apostle Paul? The Apostle to the Gentiles. The one who had a personal meeting with the risen Christ and was instructed himself by Christ. I'm pretty sure that they got a good dose of justification by faith. That was one of the principal doctrines of Paul, as expressed primarily in the books of Galatians and Romans. And so I'm pretty sure that Paul had his dry erase board down on the floor there for them, and he was showing them that justification could be pictured as a ledger sheet, I'm sure, right? And forgiveness of sins on the one side and imputation of the righteousness of Christ on the other side. And 1 Thessalonians was written at approximately the same time as the book of Romans. So I'm assuming Paul had these things on his mind and he must have taught them these things. So Paul probably shared his letter to the book of Romans with them and may have explained many of these things to them. It appears that one of the subjects on which he gave them instruction was the second coming of Jesus. And I would have loved to have had a question and answer session with Paul when he taught there in Thessalonica on that subject. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's read that again. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now here's the phrase I want you to notice. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" You see? This is not new material to them. Paul had probably explained it in much more detail then than he does in the second letter. This is just a reminder. This is just the bare bones of what he had previously taught them. So let's just review these few verses here and get an idea of what Paul had previously taught them about the second coming of Christ. Take a look at verse 7. And we certainly see in verse 7 the fact that Christ is coming back. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So you certainly have the fact that Christ is coming back to this earth. You also notice in verse 7 that his coming is going to be revealed, right? So it's not going to be something secret. Some people claim back in those days especially that the coming of Christ would be a secret thing. You really wouldn't know it or see it. Remember the passage that says if he's out in the desert, if they say he's out in the desert, don't believe it, you see. So the coming of Christ is a fact. He is going to be revealed from heaven. We'll see it. And it does say that in verse 7. It says, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he's going to be accompanied by angels as well. In verses 8 and 9, he had taught them that the day of his coming is going to be a day of vengeance. Do you see that? In verses 8 and 9, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So his coming is a fact. He's going to be revealed. He's coming from heaven. He's coming with angels. He's coming with vengeance against the wicked. His coming is going to be the day of eternal banishment from his presence. Take a look at verse 9. It says in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10, the day of his coming is going to be the day when Christ is glorified and worshiped by his saints. You see that in verse 10? So when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In chapter 2 and verse 1, the day of his coming is going to be the day when the saints are gathered unto him. You see that? Chapter 2, verse 1. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And we also find in verse 2, and that'll be sort of the subject of our message this morning, and that is that the day of his coming was not imminent in Paul's day. Chapter 2 and verse 2 says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. That is, there is something or some things that must occur before the second coming of Christ. In this particular book, in this particular passage, the thing that Paul is referring to that must happen before the second coming of Christ is described in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away. Now, we're not going to talk about that falling away yet this morning, but it's an apostasy and a falling away from the faith. There's going to be a general apostasy that will take place before the coming of Christ. And before Christ comes again, there is going to be a revelation of this man of sin in verse 3. Do you see that? So until that man is revealed, is the coming of Christ imminent? No. These are things that must happen before Christ comes again. So there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be a revelation of this man of sin. It says in verse 4 that this man of sin is going to exalt himself as though he's God. He's going to deify himself, in other words. I'm God, worship me, and it pictures him as sitting in the temple. Until these things happen, whatever those things mean, you see, we haven't tried to define them yet, but whatever those things mean, they must happen before Christ will come again. And Paul says, don't you remember that I told you these things in verse 5? I would have liked to have been there during that Bible study session. And Paul even taught them more. He had also previously taught them that there would be a restrainer in verse 5. Let's read it. Or verse 6, actually. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth. That is the idea of what's restraining, withholding, that he might be revealed in his time. That is, the man of sin might be revealed. Right now, there's something restraining him. Whatever he is, whoever he is, there's something restraining. And when that restraining force ends or is taken away, then the man of sin will be revealed. So there you have it. Paul taught them all these things when he was with them. You could write a theology book on some of that stuff if you... there have been theology books written on all of this. I just purchased a book, by the way, called The Man of Sin. 200 or 300 pages. I've read it all by now. And The Man of Sin is found in just a few verses here, you see, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So in just a few verses, Paul is reminding them of these things. And Paul tells them, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Apparently they knew. Paul had taught them, perhaps in detail, about this man of sin. But we just have the few verses that are before us. Now I want to talk about the occasion of the letter here. I've already mentioned it to some extent. But what prompted Paul to write this second letter to the church? Well, he had written 1 Thessalonians only a few weeks before this. Apparently Paul wrote both letters from the city of Corinth. And there's not more than a few weeks time in between the writing of the letters. And now he's writing them again. It seems that Paul had heard of some false teaching in the church. In fact, someone may have written a letter to the church and forged Paul's name. And this forged letter had false doctrine about the second coming of Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 again. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You know, in reading that, makes me think that people who hate Christ and who hate Christianity will stay up nights thinking of devious ways to hurt the church, won't they? You ever realize that? They could care less about the hundreds of other religions in the world. Why is that? It's because that Christianity is true. They hate Christianity. I think we see it to an extent in our own country. Did you know that anyone can have a day of prayer at the White House except Christians now, it seems? And there were some then who figured out that they could send a letter as though it was from Paul. And in this letter, they taught that the coming of Christ was at hand. In other words, Jesus could come and would certainly come in the next few days or in the very near future. That apparently was the instruction that was given to the church by these forgers. So, in other words, they were teaching, first of all, that the second coming of Christ was imminent. You know what imminent means. It means that it could come at any moment. There's nothing that must be done before the second coming of Christ. There was nothing preventing the return of Christ at that moment, and it seems that they went even further than that, and they seemed to teach that not only could he come, but also he was surely coming any day. And that you might as well quit your job or quit your preparations for the future, since Christ will be here at any moment. Let me ask you this. What if you knew that Christ was coming on Wednesday? This is Sunday. Christ is coming on Wednesday. We just got a letter. It says it's from Paul. And Christ is coming on Wednesday. For absolute certain, you will see him coming in the clouds on Wednesday, and you will be caught up with him forever on Wednesday. And on Wednesday, he would destroy the wicked with flaming fire and banish them from his presence forever on Wednesday. Let me ask you this. Would you paint your house on Monday and Tuesday? No, I wouldn't. I don't like painting my house. I did it a few years back. It took me weeks. Would you go to work on Monday and Tuesday? Probably not, if you knew that he was coming on Wednesday. And there were some in the Thessalonican church who were refusing to work, thinking that Christ was coming back on Wednesday, you see. It seems that they were loafers who were mooching off others while they were waiting on Christ to return. But look what Paul says about that in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. He says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So it seems perhaps that there were people in the church that had abandoned their responsibilities, maybe partly because they thought that the coming of Christ was at hand, like the letter that had shown up on their doorstep signed by Paul. I want you to see how bad doctrine can lead to bad behavior. Do you see that? Good doctrine is a good thing. Good doctrine is a necessary thing. And bad doctrine, no matter how insignificant it may seem, it always leads to bad behavior, wrong behavior. That is why Paul was very concerned about writing this second letter to correct this bad doctrine which had crept in to the church. So the occasion of this letter was to correct the false doctrine of the imminence of Christ's return. This doctrine of imminence was taught to the church by an impostor in Paul's name. And now Paul corrects this false doctrine. I want you to understand that this second letter concerns itself with that central issue. Is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth an imminent event? That's the question. And at least for the early church, Paul says, no, it is not imminent. There are things that must take place before Christ comes again. There is no sense quitting your job. There is no sense ignoring your present responsibilities, because some things must come to pass before Jesus comes again. Besides, we know for sure that we don't know the exact day anyway, right? If someone wrote us a letter and said he's coming Wednesday, we would know that's false, because the Bible tells us we can't know the day. Notice here that Paul is speaking to Christians, by the way, in this book. He is speaking to those who will be caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds, as he taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus will return in the clouds, and Christians will be caught up at that time to meet him in the air. And so is the rapture imminent. And Paul tells these Christians in 2 Thessalonians that some things must happen before Christ comes back to get them. Everyone understand. So let's talk about this morning the imminence of the return of Christ. There is a theory out there held by some regarding the imminent return. The imminent return theory says that Christ's return is possible this very minute. It is always at hand, they say. It's ready to happen at any moment. There are no signs or prophecies that must precede Christ's coming for his saints. It will be an absolute surprise to the Christian, for it will come as a thief in the night. You see, if Christ's return is imminent, there's nothing more to watch for, you see. Then when he comes, it's going to be a surprise to us because there's no signs to look for. This means Christ's return will be sudden, without warning, a surprise, and a secret. According to this theory, Christ's return has been imminent from the very beginning. It was imminent for the early church, and it was imminent for the church at Thessalonica, and they looked for Christ's return at any moment. They say that it has always been imminent throughout the ages. But let me say now, and let's talk about the historic and majority view. That is, what most of the saints of God and what churches mostly have believed through the ages. First of all, they have believed that Christ's return for his saints is preceded by signs. And it is preceded by fulfilled prophecies, which the observant Christian, you see, will see and thus prepare himself for the return of Christ. We are not left in the dark, according to the historic view of the church. Now, as we saw last week, the world will not see these signs, and they will be caught off guard by the coming of Christ. That is the world, the world of lost men who care not for the Word of God. They'll be caught off guard. Christ will come as a thief in the night to them. And perhaps unwatchful Christians will be caught off guard. Now that'd be a sad thing. But for the obedient and watchful Christian, Christ's return will not be as a thief in the night. We talked about that. I believe it was last week. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief," you see. Now, the historic and majority view of the church is also that Christ's return was not imminent in the early church because of the absence of the necessary signs, whether they be in the sky or on the earth, or the many prophecies which must yet be fulfilled, which will precede Christ's coming. His coming was not imminent in Paul's day, and it is not imminent, some say, in the present day, if there are any prophecies left unfulfilled. I think we can categorically say that that's true. If there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled, then of course the coming of Christ is not imminent. The historic view has also said, as to Christ's return, we cannot know the exact hour or day of his return, but we can have a feel, a gut feeling, if you will, or an intellectual understanding as to whether his return is near or far. We can sense the nearness or the farness of it by the presence or absence of the signs and fulfilled prophecy which precede and herald his coming. Listen to this passage which tells us that we can know when the return is near. This is Luke 21, 25 through 31. Luke 21, 25 through 31 says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, to the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, notice it says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, a fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. Now those were seemed to be signs that were immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Certainly when we see those signs, we know it's very near, don't we? So there are certain signs which will tell us when the coming of Christ is near. The historic position in the church has always been that the coming of Christ is truly imminent once all the signs and all the prophecies have come to pass. That's when the coming of Christ is imminent. So that's the historic view of the church, but that's not even the best evidence. It's a good evidence. What Christians have believed down through history is good evidence to be considered, but the best evidence, of course, is what did Christ say? What was the view of Christ about these things? Christ taught that certain signs and fulfilled prophecies would precede his return. These signs and prophecies mean that his return should not be viewed as secret or private. His return is actually well publicized by signs and prophecies. His coming is not to be as a thief in the night, so far as observant Christians are concerned. Now I'm going to give you a list of things that are to precede Christ's return according to Christ's own teaching. These things will make it clear that the apostles could not have possibly thought or taught that Christ's return was imminent, especially in their day. So let me just list these things for you. First of all, before his ascension, Christ prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You remember it says in Luke 24:49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Everybody remember that prophecy that Christ gave to the disciples. So when Christ ascended into heaven, was his return imminent at that moment? No. His return must at least be after the day of Pentecost, correct? But we have another prophecy that extended the period of time on out before he could come again. Before his ascension, Christ prophesied that Peter would grow old. He would then be taken against his will and martyred for his testimony of Christ. That's found in John 21, 18 and 19, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, Peter, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So when Peter was still young, was the return of Christ imminent? No. There's a very straightforward and simple prophecy. Peter, you're going to get old. They're going to come get you. So certainly Peter knew, and it stands to reason that the apostles were aware, that as long as Peter was around, there was no need to look out the window and expect Christ to come again. Peter died around AD 67. Thus, from the ascension of Christ to Peter's death, was Christ's return imminent? No. The death of Peter had not come to pass. This being the case, none of Paul's or Peter's epistles can have any reference to an imminent return of Christ, because all of the epistles were written before AD 67. And both men knew the prophecies of Christ and that his coming was not possible at that time. Why is that? Because Peter hadn't died. That is why we can be sure that the epistles of Paul and Peter make no reference to an imminent return of Christ in that day. Thirdly, after his ascension, Christ prophesied to the Apostle Paul that he would go to Rome and preach his gospel. You remember that? That's found in Acts 23:11, where it says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him," that is by Paul, "and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So until Paul got to Rome, the return of Christ was not imminent. None of Paul's epistles written before he got to Rome could possibly teach that Christ's return was imminent, because Christ had told Paul, "You're going to Rome." Before his ascension, Christ prophesied the total destruction of Herod's temple by foreign armies. This is found in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. It says there, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Of course, the Jewish temple was not destroyed until A.D. 70, when Titus and the Roman armies came in and leveled the city and the temple according to the prophecy of Jesus. Thus, from his ascension to the destruction of Herod's temple in A.D. 70, was Christ's return imminent? No. If you were looking out the window expecting his return in A.D. 65, you were looking in vain, because there was a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, you see, the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem. After his ascension, in a vision to the Apostle John, Christ prophesied that the church at Smyrna would pass through a great persecution in the future. Now, we don't know exactly when the book of Revelation was written. Some hold an earlier date in A.D. 60s sometime, and some hold to a later date in A.D. 90 or so. But whenever that date was, Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So until Smyrna went through that period of tribulation or trouble, was the return of Christ imminent? No. Before his ascension, Christ prophesied that his church would be planted in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8 says, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Again, in Matthew 28:19-20, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So when the apostles were moving out and preaching the gospel wherever they went, was the return of Christ imminent? Not until they preached the gospel to the whole world. It would seem that this prophecy was not fulfilled by the early church, and even today is yet to be fulfilled. We're still sending missionaries out to places that have never heard the gospel. I would say that we may be getting extremely close to the fulfillment of this prophecy. with the advent of radio and television and the internet and all kinds of mass communication, this prophecy could be fulfilled very quickly. But until the gospel has gone to the whole world, whatever Christ meant by that, Christ's coming is not imminent. I think that we can clearly see that when the Bible was being written, the return of Christ was not imminent. And yet someone had the gall to forge a letter to the Thessalonian church as though it was from the Apostle Paul, and this letter purported to teach that the return of Christ was imminent. You see how serious a matter this was. Paul was not happy with this forgery, and so he drafted this second letter of Thessalonians to remind them that some things must happen before Christ comes again. Now, this is what we're going to be taking a look at in the weeks to follow here. Specifically, Paul told them that there's going to be a falling away. And it certainly appears that these things that Paul is mentioning in 2 Thessalonians are really end-time things, you see. Things just preceding the coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. There must be a falling away. There must be a revelation of the man of sin. And there must be a deification of this man of sin. All right, those are the things that we'll be talking about in upcoming days in 2 Thessalonians. So pray that we can figure these things out, okay? Would you bow with me, please, and then we'll have our closing song. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the great revelation of yourself that you have made. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Give us wisdom. Give us great wisdom as we struggle to learn and to understand these things. Open up our hearts, not only mine, but the hearts of the people here, that they might recognize your word and believe it and rejoice in it. Bless us this day, we ask in Christ's name.